Well, our reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 7. You can use the Bible in the pew, although your arm muscles are probably deficient after 18 months of no exercise. So you can use the bulletin. It's lighter to the touch. Either way, Revelation chapter 7. Let's hear the word of God. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then we find a list of 12,000 rather, from a number of tribes, not all of the tribes, but selected. And some changes, signaling that there's something else going on here. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the nations were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are those ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One of the things that Jesus came to do was to reimagine Israel. You find this, for example, in the opening part of John's Gospel, where it says about Jesus that the Word became flesh. It also says that he came to his own place, and his own people did not recognize him, did not accept him. You find it when Jesus gathers together 12 disciples, and he takes them with him onto a mountain and begins to teach the crowd. He's demonstrating that he has come to form a new Israel. By this stage, it is apparent that old Israel will reject its Messiah. And out of the wreckage of old Israel, Christ is reassembling Israel around himself, the lawgiver, on that mountain, as he gathers the 12 around himself. You see, the story of Israel begins with Abraham and a divine promise to Abraham that in him, that is, in his, through him, in the future, all the families of the earth will be blessed. When Abraham doubted that promise, as he saw how aged he was getting, how aged his wife was, as well as being barren, he doubted the problem. God came to him and brought him outside in the dark night and told him to look towards the heavens and consider the stars. And said, if you were able to number them, he said, so shall your descendants be. And we're told Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. In other words, the purpose of God with Israel was always to bless all the families of the earth, to bring all the nations to himself. And so as the purpose of God moves from the promise given to Abraham, it narrows down to one nation, then to one tribe, then to one family, the family of David, to one man, the true Israelite, the Lord Jesus himself. And from there, as Jesus gathers the 12 around him, as then he sends them out into the world to all the nations, to baptize all the nations in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we see Israel now opening up to the entire world. This is how the Apostle Paul understood what was going on in Galatians chapter 3. He says this, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Paul says, notice, not offsprings, plural, but offspring, singular, which is Christ. And he goes on to say this, if you are Christ's, that is, if your life is hid with Christ in God, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are Abraham's children by faith, because you share Abraham's faith. Guess what? Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. Gentiles become children of Abraham by believing in Jesus. Jesus, talking to a Gentile woman, taught her that salvation is from the Jews, which is why we honor them, for all the nations. So that Christian people, no matter what their racial background, the language they speak, the color of their skin, now constitute the Israel of God. So that, for example, the Apostle James, writing his letter to Christians, writes it to, quote, the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Or the Apostle Peter, writing to Christians, can send his letter to the exiles of the dispersion. Language used of Israel, now used of the church. And Christians now inherit the status first given to Israel in Deuteronomy. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Once, because you were Gentiles, once you were no people, but now you are the people of God. Now this is the international nation, this one people that John has in view in this chapter. First thing we see in this section is a great congregation. A great congregation. As we saw last week, the clue to understanding what's going on here is the connection between hearing something and seeing something. We learned that in chapters 4 and 5, for example, in chapter 4, John is told that the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, and John looks to see the lion, and he sees the lamb, as if it had just been slaughtered, now standing alive. So here in chapter 7, John hears the number of the new Israel. the stereotypical way in which this is described as 144,000, a definite number. They come from each of these tribes, and these are not normal tribes. There's many tribes that are missing here. This is selective. It's a pattern. It's painting a picture of a new Israel. Doesn't look like the old one, but there are similarities with the old one. And these are the people who have been sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. They are God's. They have God's mark upon them. They have God's seal upon them. God knows their number. He knows them by name. And he has marked them out as his own. And yet, when John hears this and turns to see the 144,000, what does he see? We read it. He saw a multitude that no one could count. An uncountable multitude. In Daniel chapter 12, the same people are said to have their names written within the book. But in reality, when Daniel is shown them, they are like stars in the sky, echoing the language God used with Abraham. So here's the thing about this great congregation. They are numbered, but they're innumerable. They're known to God personally, individually, but they're incomprehensible in their number to us as creatures. So once again, John is making the very clear demarcation between the Creator and creatures, between heavenly things and earthly things. The church, the Israel of God, is depicted as an innumerable company drawn from all the nations of the earth. So what John sees then is the full number of all of God's elect gathered together now at home in the presence of God. You notice that they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. For them, there is no hiding from the face of the one who sits on the throne. For them, there is no agonized cry for the mountains to fall on them so they can escape the wrath of the Lamb. For them, there is standing confidently before the throne of God with joy. This is the picture that's painted for us here. And it corresponds really to the vision that John and Peter had on the mountain when they were with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And they saw Jesus transfigured, you remember? They saw his divinity, as it were, shine through his humanity. They saw the splendor. It was a divine event, a divine revelation appearing. And it prepared them to listen and hear what Jesus had to say about going to Jerusalem and in Jerusalem being crucified, dead and buried, and rising from the dead. This vision that we are reading about this morning is a vision of the church glorified. The church all home together as one church in the presence of God. Here they are at home, and God has preserved them in the meantime. And we have been given this vision so that we would persevere here during this earthly life, because God has put his seal on our hearts, his Holy Spirit. He certified you to be his. He is preserving you as his. He is sanctifying you as his. And the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows, those who are his. A great congregation. Secondly, we see here a great salvation. The number of the redeemed are safely with God. They're clothed in white robes. White robes are normally the robes of a priest. They also denote purity, which the Holy Spirit has worked into them. These are now home in heaven. They've left behind them sin. They've left behind them original sin. They've left behind them the practice of sin. They are now saved to sin no more. In white robes. And they're armed, we're told, with palm branches. Like the branches that they waved when the Lord Jesus came riding into the city. The kind of response and reaction you would get from a town or a village or a city when a conquering army returned back in triumph. No ticker tape parade for them in Jerusalem or any of these cities of the world at that time. But palm branches thrown down in front of the conquering heroes as they returned. These hold up palm branches. They're symbolized, they're celebrating a symbolic victory, a real victory. It's a victory celebration. Just as the palm branches they had on that first Palm Sunday when they threw them in front of Jesus, they had them in their hands and had them available because of the feast of Passover, where they celebrated deliverance from Egypt. But this is a greater celebration. This is a celebration of deliverance from sin and death and Satan. And together this multilingual international company of people cry aloud with one voice to God and to the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're saying that salvation in all its fullness is all of God. It finds its source in God. It is accomplished by God. And it is accomplished through the Lamb who was slain. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And this salvation has included them not only being freed from their sins, the forgiveness of sins. Not only were the price of their sins paid for by Jesus, but they have been not only forgiven, but they have been preserved. They have been kept by the power of God. That's why they're now here, delivered safely to glory. This great salvation they're now enjoying to the full. They've entered into their ultimate perfection. The eternal praises of the triumphant church will ascribe the salvation of every believer to God and to the Lamb alone. Salvation is the free, sovereign, unmerited grace of God. He is its source. He is its provider. He has applied it by the Holy Spirit to us. And he has brought his people into ultimate perfection. Beloved, this morning I want you to realize that this which is being described by the Apostle John is the final number of all of God's people. If you're one of God's people today, you find yourself in the Bible today. John is seeing you today in this vision. Do you understand that? John is being given a vision of the final day when all of God's people are home at last. And if you are one of God's people this morning, this Bible reference, you're one of those thousands that he describes, millions that he describes in this passage. You are one of those 144,000 who've been sealed by the blood of the Lamb. God has rescued you and them, justified you and them by faith in Christ alone, preserved them and protected their faith in the midst of trials and temptations. The world, the flesh, and the devil has tried to seduce them away from their Lord Jesus, but he has kept them for himself. These people are able to say, we were saved when we first believed. We were being saved. God was presently saving us as he's doing for you and I today. But now we are saved, just as we will be saved. They are saved. In other words, salvation in all its tenses, past, present, and future, is of God. And this is a testimony of all of Scripture. In 1 Timothy 1, for example, we read of God our Saviour and Christ our hope. In chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. Titus 1 verse 4, grace and peace come from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. We read from Scripture earlier, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, He saved us by the washing of regeneration in the Holy Spirit, which He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. God our Saviour, Christ our Saviour, through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, it is poured out into our hearts so that we might be justified by grace and become heirs in the hope of eternal life. Here they have moved into that eternal life. We share a common salvation. And all of the elect out of all of humanity claim God as their God, since He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our Saviour. And the angels round the throne can't keep quiet any longer. We read on, all the angels standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures fall on their faces before the throne and worship God, saying, Amen. Blessing and honour and wisdom and thanksgiving, honour, power and might be to God forever and ever. Amen. You see the Amen at the beginning and the end? It introduces and completes the praise. It expresses and confirms the absolute certainty, the factual truth of the salvation that has been wrought by God on your behalf. And it's been wrought through the Lamb. And you see, the identical language that is used of God, be to our God forever and ever, here in chapter 7, is used of the Lamb in chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So you can't think of the one on the throne without thinking of the Lamb who's on the throne. You can't think of the Father without thinking of the Son. If I say to someone I've never met before that I'm a father, they will ask me about my children. And I'll tell them about my grandchildren, who are worth the pain and agony of the children. Whenever you read of the Father in the Bible, you know the Son is present there, because there is no Father without the Son. There's no Son without the Father. They go together. It's the fundamental biblical truth. You see that God acts and that God is known by His acts. If the Father and the Son share the same divine nature, then they'll do the same divine things. That's why we read about God the Savior and Christ the Savior. That's why we see the Holy Spirit doing the saving and the keeping and the delivering and the protecting. So who is the Savior? Is it the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? No, it's God who is the Savior. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God. If you share the throne, there is only one throne. If you share the throne, it means there's only one nature. One God. The Lamb shares the throne because He has the same nature as the Father. And He becomes our Savior by acting as the Lamb of God, by dying, by rising from the dead, by bringing His glorified humanity into His divine life with God. No wonder that in Revelation, this kind of concept is being drummed into our minds, constantly hammered in, as it were, by the Holy Spirit. The phrase God and the Lamb is used 7 times. 7 is the perfect number. Throughout this book, the Holy Spirit rather, is littering theological clues so that we can pick them up and understand who Jesus is and who God is and worship Him, right? Because the great object of this book is to get the worship in earth in sync with the worship of heaven. So the title, The Lamb, is used 28 times. 7 times 4. 7 the perfect number. 4 representing the nations of the world. It's through the Lamb that the nations of the world are added to Israel. So as we follow the words in their order, we see God and the Lamb sharing one throne. Just as eternal life is to know the one true God in Jesus Christ, who has been sent, or we might translate it, know Jesus who has been sent, the one true God. When the Father is named, the Son is present. When the Holy Spirit is named, the Father and the Son are present. And they're present to bring a great salvation. Thirdly, there is a great tribulation. A great tribulation. There's a question there in verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and where have they come from?" John says, "Yeah, you're going to catch me out there. Sir, you know, answer your own question." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So what and when is the great tribulation? That might not be a big question to you. It was a big question to me when I was a little boy and growing up. And I thought I knew what the great tribulation was. I thought the great tribulation was a period of 3 years at the end of history, and that Christians wouldn't be there. We were going to get, beam me up, Scotty. We were going to be out of the picture when the great tribulation came. Unfortunately, that's not true. I found that out later. Even though I put up a great big dispensationalist chart outside my wall at college to annoy everybody who wasn't dispensationalist. I know it's out of character that I would do a thing like that, but the language of great tribulation comes from Daniel chapter 12. At that time, there will be a time of tribulation such as has not come about since there was a nation on the earth until that time. Jesus echoes the language. There will be a great tribulation which has not been since the beginning of the world until now, no, and never shall be. Jesus promises divine protection for his people as they pass through a period of distress before they enter into their eternal reward. In Daniel's vision, as Professor Beale and others show, a latter day's enemy will persecute the saints because of their allegiance to God. Some professing believers will apostatize. That's what Paul meant when he talked about people falling away from the faith. They not only are content to fall away from the faith themselves, but they're happy to redouble their efforts then to persecute those they once worshipped with, those they once identified with the goal of trying to get them to do what they've done, and that is renounce their citizenship of heaven. We saw, now this great tribulation begins with the death of Christ. We'll see this in a moment. And will not end until Christ returns. In the description of the earthly church in chapters 2 and 3 of this book, we saw how 3 out of the 7 churches mentioned are on the cusp of losing their identity as Christian churches altogether. 2 others of them are so seriously compromised, Jesus has nothing good to say about them. That is 5 out of the 7. Can you imagine? That only a remnant of professing covenant community believers have been sealed by the Holy Spirit I read this this week. I do this sometimes just to keep my blood pressure up, from the British press. And I read an article in The Spectator. It was about a girl, a woman. She's 30 years of age. Kate Forbes is her name. She is the Minister of Finance for the Scottish Government. Intellectually brilliant. She's also a Christian. And this article was actually applauding her bravery, not her politics. The Scottish Nationalist Party that she's in, well, I shouldn't really make any statement politically, but it's kind of to the left of Karl Marx. In fact, Karl Marx would look like a stark raving conservative in comparison. But that said, there's nobody who knows her who doesn't like her. And this article was about her faith, because she'd been interviewed. And although the Scottish Nationalist Party is one of the most hostile to Christianity parties in all of the United Kingdom, she's become the finance minister by virtue of her absolute candor, courage, conviction, as well as her ability. And in public, she is absolutely explicit about believing in the person of Jesus, believing that she is a sinner and that Christ has died for her sins, risen again, that her purpose in life is that she will love him with all her heart, soul, mind, strength, and love her neighbor as herself. And the writer was describing her church background. I think he got it wrong, actually, but this is how he described it. She belongs to the Free Church of Scotland, which is like the Church of Scotland, only with Christianity. Not wholly wrong about the Church of Scotland, actually. But I do have to put a caveat in here, because I know that there'll be friends of mine watching this from Scotland who are members of the Church of Scotland, faithfully keeping the light, the flickering light of truth, alive in that denomination. And I don't give up hope that there will be people converted and get to heaven through the ministrations of faithful people within the Church of Scotland. But that picture, that ability to talk about a church and yet say a church only with Christianity, that kind of thing is what's seen in the first chapters 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. And it's a reality, isn't it? You think of churches in America, Methodists, Presbyterians, Episcopal, who have lost the faith. We're only ever a generation away from losing the faith. Little choices we make, little decisions we make, little bits of doctrine that we kind of gloss over or that we assume we believe. I mean, I think it was a revelation to me in 2016 when I started reading what some people were writing and discovered that I had assumed all my life that we believed in the Trinity. And I discovered that there were evangelical people who didn't. They said they did because they thought they did. But they'd never done any work. I hadn't done any work to see whether what I believed about the Trinity was in fact what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. And it's those kind of things that undermine the faith of the church. This great tribulation consists of constant pressure on the church to compromise on revealed truth, to deviate on doctrine, to obfuscate on ethics, to imitate the world system, to prevaricate in giving our personal testimony. Exterior to the church is the seduction, the opposition, the persecution of the world system and a worldly church. Interior to the church is the introduction of this worldly agendas, this worldly theology, this worldly ethics. Jesus warned us of this great tribulation. In the world you will have tribulation. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. This great tribulation was set in motion by Jesus coming, and by the Jews first rejecting him, the Gentiles rejecting him, the Gentiles and the Jews killing God in the flesh. When you wonder about the atrocities that you see in history, the atrocities that are going on in the world system today, in various parts of the world, the indignities, the mass murder of babies, and who knows, within our lifetime, the mass murder of elderly people, under the euphemism of euthanasia. If they get the chance, they'll do it. Why is the world like it is? It is because the world killed God. Can you imagine a more horrific crime that man murdered his maker? What is amazing is that we've not been consumed. It is Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus' sufferings. That's where the tribulation starts. And Christian people, the church is corporately identified with him. We are, to quote the apostle, fellow partakers in the tribulation and endurance of Jesus. The word great means the immense totality of tribulation which has, which will occur throughout the church age, from Jesus' death till Jesus' return. There may be an intensification towards the end. That's something we'll learn later on. These are those who have come out of the great tribulation, who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They kept their trust in him. Their confidence was in the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus. It's their identification with Jesus has landed them in trouble, but they've remained faithful. So fourthly, there's the great celebration. This group of people who have been described here, you're in this description. John is seeing you in that crowd that he sees. You're there. You understand? See, in eternity, there's no yesterday, today, or tomorrow. It's all present. Here's John, and he's present when the people of God are all gathered together. And by virtue of their great high priest and his self-offering, they are kings and priests before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. There is no night there. No longer any need for the ministry of the word and the sacraments. Ministers like Carol and I are jobless, because we will see God. We will find delight in the beatific vision, adoring his perfection, admiring his works firsthand, describing him praise. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence, for their faith will have become sight, and their hope realized, and their love satisfied. The shelter is a reminder of the Feast of the Tabernacles. A vivid contrast to those who bear the mark of the beast, who are trying to hide behind rocks and mountains from the wrath of the Lamb. Here are God's people in God's presence, and they're sheltered under the Shekinah, under the glory cloud that once hung over Israel and protected Israel as they went through the Red Sea, as they journeyed through the desert. Here is the people of God, covered with the shelter of the divine presence itself. Isaiah promised that in the future God's own shall hunger no more, nor thirst, and neither any scorching wind or sun will smite them, for he who has pity on them, the Lord, shall lead them, and by springs of water shall guide them. Here is Jesus. The Lamb will be their shepherd. He's a reversal of roles. The Lamb will be the shepherd. And the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, where God is, reigning. The Lord is our shepherd. And he shall feed his own, now no longer by the word and the sacraments, but with a torrent of delight, with fresh daily discoveries of his love for us. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more tears on account of sin or temptation or frustrated ambition or bereavement or separation or afflictions or trouble. No. They've arrived, New Israel, at New Jerusalem. There is everlasting joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And these myriads of witnesses, you among them, home at last. Home at last. Thank the Lord God Almighty. Home at last. Lord, we pray that you would fill us up with great hope and joy in believing. Lift us up, Lord, in our hearts as we lift up our voices to you in praise. In Jesus' name, amen.